Mike? No, there we go. Okay. Thank you. Somebody alerted me to the fact that we have another announcement that got left out somehow. So, Chris, you have an announcement, right? Chris Capello?
Yes. Gina and I are going to be having a baby.
Well, congratulations. We will be praying for you. Okay. Well, the Vineyard Parable is what I've entitled this morning. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study time. Father, we thank you for your word. Now, minister to our hearts. Thank you for each heart that's here this morning. And Lord, we want to be under the word. We want your word to speak to us in authority and in power. And so thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help me to teach accurately and clearly and have our hearts' attention as we, may we have ears to hear. And so we commit our time in the word to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are coming down the stretch in the Gospel of Luke. We are in this section, Jesus' triumphal entry and last week in Jerusalem. And, of course, got one more chapter after that related to the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. In Luke 19, we have recorded what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This marked the beginning of what is known as Passion Week that would culminate in Christ's crucifixion. For some time, the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders towards Jesus had been mounting. This all came to a head during Passion Week. It's been building and it comes to a head now. After Christ's triumphal, what we might call the triumphal approach to Jerusalem, the next day he cleansed the temple, throwing out those who were marketing the temple. And this did not set well with the religious authorities, if you will, who considered this their temple and that they were in charge. And so they came to Jesus and said to him, tell us, we got a little question here. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Chapter 20, verse 2. And of course, Jesus responded with a question of his own and said to them, the baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from men? These learned leaders gathered in an unholy huddle to try to figure it out, what to say. And they reasoned, they said, you know, if we say from men, they're going to stone us because everybody thinks John was a prophet. But if we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? He pointed to me. I'm the one he pointed to. And so, you know what, in all of their wisdom, they came up with this idea. We're going to play dumb. We don't know. We don't know what to say. And so Jesus said, okay, two can play this game. He didn't say that. He just simply said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You won't tell me. I won't tell you. The issue was all about authority. That's the big issue. This is always the great issue in life. It was the great issue in Jesus' ministry, and it came to a head during Passion Week. Jesus did not answer these religious leaders, but instead he then turned to the crowd and addressed the people and really indirectly answered this question of authority. Darrell Bach says, this final parable in Luke, the one we're about to study this morning, is really an allegory where a parable may have 1 to 3 points of contact with reality. An allegory has a whole set of correspondence to reality. Since there are many points of correspondence between this story and the history of God's activity in salvation, it really is an allegory. So we say it is a parable, but it's kind of an advanced parable that we might call an allegory in that sense. So this parable allegory is really a follow-up to the challenge of authority put forth by these religious leaders. If God owns the vineyard, looking forward to the parable, this is going to be a parable about the vineyard. If God owns the vineyard and Jesus is the Son, then he is functioning under the authority of God. And a key point in this parable is that these Jewish leaders have wrongfully tried to usurp this authority. In addition, this parable also underscores the reality of Jesus' coming death and future vindication. By the way, this is only one of three parables that is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, the other two being the sower and the soils, and that of the mustard seed. The details of this parable that we're studying this morning as it's brought out in the various synoptic gospels. Some of the details vary a little bit, but it is certainly the same basic story that is being recounted in each case. Well, let's pick it up, Luke chapter 20 and verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Although Jesus did not give these religious leaders a direct answer, he spoke to the people with this parable, with the chief priests and the scribes kind of listening in, overhearing what he is saying. We know that from when we get down to verse 19, where it says the chief priests and the scribes, they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they were picking up on it. You know, we are kind of the brunt of this parable here. We're the bad guys in this parable. They were picking up on that much, even though they didn't understand many of the details, I'm sure. Well, when Jesus spoke in parables, it consistently indicated a form of judicial judgment. Parables were intended to further enlighten the true followers and yet hide it from the Christ rejectors. So in a sense, Christ was here giving the answer to the religious leaders' question about authority without directly answering them. He was answering in a judicial form with a message of judgment for those rejecting his authority. For the Jews who knew the Old Testament well, this vineyard imagery would have immediately reminded them of the Song of the Vineyard, as it is called in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In fact, the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark indicate that Jesus was actually quoting from Isaiah 5, 2. Isaiah 5, 7 is very clear, saying, quote, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So we have a clear statement back here in the Old Testament. Again, they knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. So it's clear that the vineyard in view represents Israel. And the players in this parable are these. I'll put them up on the overhead so you can track with me that way. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The vine dressers, the tenant farmers, are Israel's religious leaders. The servants slash slaves, really the Greek has slaves, translated servants in my New King James. The servant slaves of the owner are the prophets. And the son, the heir of the owner, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the players that we find in this parable. It was God who established Israel in the Old Testament and then in effect put the religious leaders in charge as he faded from the scene for a long period of time, speaking in the language of the parable. Of course, God is always in touch and so forth, but in the parable, the owner goes away and is not directly, overtly involved for a long period of time. The sharecropping system in Israel was common. The owner usually collected about one-third of the crop as rent, while the tenant kept two-thirds. That was kind of a common sharecropping arrangement. Well, verse 10 continues. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Vintage time is a way of speaking about harvest time. At harvest time, the owner sent forth a servant, or more literally a slave, Greek word is doulos, slave, to the vine dresser tenants, to these farmers who were renting out the vineyard, that they might give him his portion of the fruit, that he might collect the one-third of the fruits as the rent. However, the vine dressers said, no, we're not paying. They beat him up. They sent him away empty-handed. Now, every Jew listening would have known this is just wrong, criminally wrong. Verse 11, again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Another servant was sent. Same type of response. They beat him also, treated him shamefully. He goes away empty-handed too. They're not collecting the rent. These tenants were not only dishonest, they were very cruel as well. Verse 12, and again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Third time is a charm, right? Wrong, not here. This collection agent, if you will, also struck out. In fact, they wounded him before casting him out. These servants represent the prophets, as I say, the prophets of Israel who came in God's name with God's message that Israel should repent and give God his proper due. Consistently, they were abused and they were persecuted. Stephen, the first martyr in the church, says this. He's addressing the Jewish leaders, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Boy, that's a strong way to address people. "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." It's a long history of resisting the Holy Spirit, being stiff-necked. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" In other words, all of them. "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers." The very same thing that's being brought out in the parable here. The abuse of the prophets by Israel was a consistent pattern and is a consistent theme in the Gospel of Luke and in the ministry of Jesus. How ironic it is, by the way, that the Jews lamented the cessation of prophetic activity after the death of Malachi. You know, after the death of Malachi, we got what is called the 400 silent years where there was no prophetic activity. I mean, you had the prophets and they were abusing them readily and persecuting them. All of a sudden, prophetic activity stopped after Malachi, 400 silent years. And you know what the Jews did then? They lamented the fact that God was no longer speaking to them. I mean, okay, which way do you want it? You want God to speak to you? He spoke for 1,000 years through the prophets, and you didn't listen. Whatever it was, that's probably too long. Maybe, I don't know how long it was, 600 years? Forget it. Like, we can do the math later. It was a long time. But they bemoaned the fact of their absence once they were gone. Rebels never seem to be happy. Verse 13, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." Remember, this is a parable. It's not that God didn't know what's going to happen to his son, seen in the prophetic scriptures. We know Isaiah 53 had to be fulfilled. But a point here is being made. The parable presents the owner as saying, "I will send my beloved son." What incredible patience, by the way, is shown by God towards his people. Servant after servant after servant has been abused, and now he sends his beloved son in hopes they will respect him. Time after time, God had given space and opportunity for repentance all along the way. During the time of the prophets in the Old Testament, culminating in the ministry of John the Baptist, and then climaxing in the ministry of Jesus the Son. God just kept giving them opportunity to repent, but instead of going the way of repentance, as called for by John the Baptist. And by the way, John the Baptist was very clear that if you're going to get to the kingdom, you have to repent. By the way, that was the point of John the Baptist's ministry. He prepares the way of the Lord. And how do you get to the kingdom that the Lord is going to bring in? It's through repentance. John the Baptist's ministry was synonymous with repentance. And by the way, Jesus' ministry was very consistent and built upon John the Baptist. You know, when John the Baptist came, what was he saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus comes on the scene, what's he say? He begins his ministry with the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The way to the kingdom is through repentance. That's the problem. There's been no repentance in Israel. That's why the kingdom was delayed. And it will not come until Israel is repentant. Well, they rejected. God just kept giving them opportunity, but they rejected. The nation became harder and harder. Notice a couple of scripture references in this regard. Isaiah 65:2, "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." You know, that's the posture of invitation. Get right. Repent. Get right with God. All day long to a rebellious people. God was extending the olive branch, the invitation. But they were rebellious, who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Romans 10:21, "But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." That's the final analysis in terms of where Israel has been. Finally, God gave one last grand opportunity with the sending of his own beloved son. It was the greatest of invitations. The natural expectation is that at this point, the owner, before he sends the son, the natural expectation is that the owner would bring the hammer down with vengeance and retribution on these criminals. After all, they'd been given opportunity upon opportunity to do the right thing. They had benefited from the land. Undoubtedly, there were pledges and contracts that were seriously violated. How long do you put up with this? Well, to the greatest extent, he now sends his own beloved son. In spite of all this, the owner in the parable was going to try one more time, this time by sending his own beloved son. At his baptism, God the Father referred to Jesus as my beloved son. Also at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said, this is my beloved son. The contrast here is strong. All the other agents were merely slaves. But the contrast here is with the beloved son. The son was the heir of all that the father possessed. What belonged to the father, in that sense, rightfully belonged to the son. The owner was hoping that at least these rebel tenants would have some regard for the son once they actually saw him. You know, to see someone of this stature in first person sometimes changes the equation. That was the desire. Verse 14, but here's what happened. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Remember the context here. There's a power struggle over the temple. And these religious leaders want to control the temple. It properly belongs to the Lord. It's his. Note the emphasis here again in verse 14 on when they saw him. The religious leaders of Israel actually saw. They didn't just hear about this. They saw God's son who is the heir of all things. They saw him up close and personal. Have you ever thought what it must have been to experience looking at Jesus? And really, even more importantly, having him look at you and look through you? They saw him. Isaiah 53 tells of their response. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. They did not appreciate him. In some ways, I think it was not so much a matter of not knowing his identity. It was that, but the emphasis here is it was not so much a matter of knowing his identity, but rather that of rejecting his authority. That was the issue. John 15, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, and boy, does that not set Jesus apart? Yeah. They would have no sin. I mean, okay, they would have an excuse. I mean, there's nothing special about Jesus. He's just, you know, like a lot of other people, prophets or whatever. But he was unique. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen. They have seen and also hated both me and my Father. They saw God in the flesh. On an intellectual level, had they been honest, they would have had to admit that Jesus was the Son of God. All the evidence was right there in front of them. The problem was that they refused to admit Christ's true identity as the Son because they refused to acknowledge his authority. Thus, they did reject his true identity, but the reason they refused to accept it was because they rejected his authority. I want you to get the point in the text here, a key point. To truly accept Christ's identity is to bow before his authority. This is really what this text is all about, his true identity, which relates to his true authority. The issue is about authority. These religious leaders thought they were in charge of the temple. They were in charge of the religious life of Israel. They were in charge of the people. And you know, they liked that position of authority and refused to give to the Son what was rightfully his. That's what this issue is about. That's what this parable's about. There was some reasoning going on here. It's not like they were not stupid people. They were intellectually, I'm sure, quite brilliant, and they're thinking. They discussed what to do by showing this is premeditated. In Jewish culture, if the owner died after a certain amount of time, the first to lay claim to the land was considered the new owner. The assumption in the parable is that the vine dressers evidently assumed the father, the owner, was dead. And now all that stood between them and the inheritance was the life of the son. If we can take the son out, we can lay claim to the inheritance. Again, in view is the attitude of these religious leaders and why they wanted to get rid of Jesus. I mean, he was the one that was really standing in the way of them having the full control like they thought they ought to have over the temple. He was pressing in on their temple turf. The people were following him, and they were losing their influence. This was a battle for authority, a battle for control. It was a power struggle. For years, the religious leaders had been taking advantage of God's system for their own advantage. In Malachi 3, there is a prophecy about how the Messiah would suddenly come to his temple, Malachi 3:1. And then God goes on to say that they have robbed him of the worship that was due him as seen in the tithes and offerings. These religious leaders were a bunch of phony hypocrites, religious hypocrites, the worst kind of hypocrites. They were all about the ministry for themselves and not for God's benefit. They were about marketing the temple for themselves. By the way, a lot of people marketing the church kind of in the same way today. They did not want to give up their position of control. And so they plot to kill the son, who was the rightful heir. Instead of going the way of repentance, as called for by John the Baptist, they hardened themselves against the one to whom the temple and all its proceeds truly belonged. Thus they wanted authority over Israel, and which was the vineyard, even if they had to kill the son to have it. They refused to surrender their religious position. They refused to bow to the son and say, you know what, we're nobodies, you know, we just serve the Most High God and you're his son. They refused to do that. Verse 15, and so it says, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? They carried out their dastardly plan. Casting him out of the vineyard might be an allusion to the fact that Jesus was killed just outside of Jerusalem, outside the gates proper of Jerusalem. I don't know if you can see this very well, but we've got, the old wall here. This is the present-day wall that extends, but here's the old wall here. And you got the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is, some people say this is where Christ was crucified. Some say it was Gordon's Calvary up here, outside the present wall. Most think, if you really study the scholars, most think this is probably where it actually happened, right here. It was outside, though, on the city wall. And we have here that they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Perhaps an allusion to that reality. Verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Oh, my goodness, this is unthinkable. Here Jesus answers his own question. The owner will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Again, no doubt the listeners were tuned into the vineyard symbolism that was so familiar from Isaiah chapter 5 as representing Israel. To them, it was unthinkable that Israel could be given over to others. The Greek here, when it says it's a phrase, certainly not in my New King James, the Greek is actually the strongest emphatic negation possible in the Greek. It literally means, may it never be. The vine dressers in context are clearly the religious leaders. they were effectively put out of business with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. You know, what do you have to do if you are a priest without a temple back here? That puts you out of business. Without the temple, the priesthood was out of a job and ceased to function. And by the way, that is true to this very day. You go to Israel, you go to Jerusalem, you go to the Temple Mount, what do you find there? You don't find the temple. You go to say, I'm looking for a priest. I'm looking for a Jewish priest. Where can I? You can't find a Jewish priest. They were destroyed. Their office was put down. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 completely altered the status of the vineyard, which is Israel. And the whole of the nation of Israel was scattered throughout the world and ceased to be a nation for about 2,000 years. But here's the question. Who are the others, when it says that it will be given to others, who are the others to whom the vineyard is given? This is debated. Some think this means that this is being given over to others in the fact that Israel has temporarily lost her favored position in a functional way, and this means that the favored position now belongs to the Gentiles, namely the Gentile church. And, you know, we have references like this in Romans. I do not desire, brethren, he's talking to a largely Gentile church, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's an acknowledgement that the church is largely Gentile today. Well, it's texts like this here in Luke 20, verse 16, where replacement theologians, they point to texts like this, claiming that Israel has now been replaced by the church. But that is not true. It is true that Israel has temporarily been set aside in discipline. But Israel still has a future place of restoration in the plan of God. Instead of being given over to the Gentiles, I think the better view is to see the emphasis being placed on the replacement of the old leadership with new leadership over Israel in a future day. The main thing in view is the rebel religious leaders who are challenging Jesus' authority to take over the temple. That's the context. This is essentially about a conflict between these religious leaders and Jesus over the issue of authority. And Jesus is saying they are going to be replaced. He's saying, you guys are going down. You are going to be replaced. Speaking principally to these religious leaders. Now, of course, the whole nation is going to be affected here. But the leaders lead. They were in charge of leading the nation. So I take it the principal thing in view is that these religious leaders are being rejected. They are going to lose their stewardship position over Israel and be replaced with other faithful leaders in a future day. This view is consistent with the emphasis of the Old Testament prophets who denounced the false shepherds and prophetically pointed to a time when they would be replaced with faithful leadership in conjunction with the second coming of the Messiah. We find this in texts such as Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23, just a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, maybe even last week, I don't know, sometime recent past year. In Jeremiah 23, we studied, woe to the shepherds. The shepherds are the leaders who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. They're feeding them bad stuff. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And note this, I will set up shepherds. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. And of course, this goes right on to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, which is one of the strongest messianic texts that we have in the Old Testament. But I want you to note there in verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them. So I think the parable here is teaching that the wicked tenants are the equivalent to the wicked shepherds in the Old Testament texts, such as Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23. These wicked religious leaders would be set aside as a group, and they were in AD 70. The vineyard then went dormant for a time. But there will yet be a future day of restoration when God will set up faithful shepherds over Israel, who will serve under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign as the Messiah. So I think it best to see that the others in view are these future shepherds who will one day serve under Christ in the kingdom. And we know that the apostles in particular are very pointedly said to have a special place ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel in the time of regeneration. This parable, in an indirect way, did forcefully answer the question of Jesus' identity as the Son, and the fact that he had God the Father's authority behind him. It also showed that the leadership role of these religious critics would be taken from them and given to others. Verse 17, then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Interesting. Jesus likes to ask questions to make people think. I don't think we can properly appreciate the tension in the air at this point. I mean, Jesus has just told a parable indicating the demise of the nation of Israel and her leaders, which horrified the crowd. Even if the people did not understand with clarity the details of this prophetic parable, they sensed the horror of the story and its fateful application. No one ever taught with the power and the authority that Jesus did. I mean, when he told a parable in dramatic and riveting fashion, I think it was amazing. This brought people right into what he was saying. That's why I say, from just reading this, I don't know if we can properly appreciate the impact that was being made on the people. When it says Jesus looked at them, the word looked is an intense word. The Greek word literally means to fix one's gaze upon something. In other words, it means to stare. You like people stare at you? It would feel uncomfortable, right? People stare at us. I think when Jesus stared, it made an impact. He had his eyes riveted on them, and he could see right through them. It was a dramatic moment. And as Jesus looked at them intensely, he said, while he's staring at them, he said, "What then is this that is written?" He appeals to the scriptures. The authority of God, the scriptures, that they all admitted this is the word of God. He wasn't just making this stuff up in a vacuum. Rather, he appealed to the scriptures, which affirmed what he was saying in the parable. What Jesus said was in complete agreement with what the scriptures had already prophetically laid out. Everything Jesus did and said was in complete harmony with the scriptures. In fact, his whole life and his whole ministry was really a fulfillment of those scriptures. In particular, Jesus appeals specifically to Psalm 118 and verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The basic point that he's bringing out in the parable, what Jesus was showing, was that his parable was teaching exactly the same thing as this messianic psalm taught. There was no discrepancy. There was perfect harmony. Somebody could say, "Well, that's your ideas." No, this is what the scripture says. The people knew. The religious leaders most certainly knew the content very well of Psalm 118. They all knew this was a messianic psalm. It was one of the climactic Hallel psalms. You know that package of psalms from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, known as the Hallel psalms. Hallel is short for hallelujah. Hallelujah is the climactic praise word, not appearing in the New Testament until you get to Revelation chapter 19, which is the proper place for the climactic praise word at the second coming of the Messiah. But they knew Psalm 118 was one of the Hallel Psalms, one of the high praise Psalms. It was a messianic psalm. And he appeals to that psalm. This was a psalm that was regularly recited by Israel in conjunction with her feasts. They knew this psalm. I mean, they knew these things by heart. They didn't understand the meaning, and Jesus is applying it to himself. I mean, it was from this very psalm, this high Hallel psalm, Psalm 118, that the crowds had chanted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," at the triumphal entry just a couple of days previously. I mean, and it was the crowds applying this messianic psalm reference to Jesus that so bothered the Pharisees that they cried out to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples! They're applying the messianic psalm to you, and it's not true," is really what they were saying. And Jesus said, "If they should be quiet, the stones would cry out. What they're saying is true, and these things must have a fulfillment." Now Jesus quotes from that same messianic psalm, Psalm 118, and again applies it to himself. Clearly, the rejected son in the parable is the rejected stone in Psalm 118. And the point is that Jesus himself is the rejected one. The Messiah is the rejected one. The Messiah would be rejected. It was in their own scriptures. That's what they were doing. He's saying, "You're rejecting me," and that's exactly what the scriptures said you would do. He is the son who is to be killed. He is the stone which the builders, the leaders, rejected, and yet destined to be the chief cornerstone. The stone is a messianic symbol, regularly portrayed prophetically in the Old Testament scriptures and shown to be fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament scriptures. Note this theme, just an overview. The rejected stone, the smitten stone, I got the references here, the cornerstone of redemptive history in relation to both Israel and the church, the stumbling stone to the Jews, the smiting stone to the nations. So we have Christ the stone. There's a stone theme, a messianic stone theme throughout the scriptures, undeniably. But while Christ was rejected by the builders, which is to say by the leadership in Israel, that is not the end of the story, praise God. Hallelujah. God has sovereignly ordained for this rejected stone to yet be the chief cornerstone. In Bible times, the foundation and the walls of a building were plumbed from a perfectly cut cornerstone. This was the main stone to which everything else in the building was aligned. It was a catalyst for the entire building. Everything built on and was in relation to this particular stone. As such, it had the premier place of honor and importance. It was the most important stone. Even though the Jews rejected Christ at his first coming, God himself will make him the centerpiece of his plan. You know, we quoted there Psalm 118, but verse 23, he has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Yahweh. This was Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. I mean, this is not man's doing. This is God's doing, and it's marvelous. We find that same emphasis here in Isaiah chapter 9. We know these verses well. "Unto us a child is born, son is given, government will be upon his shoulders, name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Boy, that tells you something about his identity. Of the increase of his government, he's going to be in charge of the government, the kingdom, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It will go on and on. There's no end of it. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Note the emphasis. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is going to make this happen. The scriptures throughout consistently testify of the Messiah's rejection. That happened at his first coming. And his subsequent exaltation. This is always the order. First his suffering, then his glory. First the crown, or the cross, then the crown. At his first coming, Christ was the rejected stone. The stone that was smitten. But at his second coming, he will be the smiting stone. He was smitten the first time, he's smiting the second time. And just as sure as Christ was rejected, so equally as sure is his exaltation, which has already begun, as seen in his resurrection and ascension to heaven, where he now sits at the exalted place at the right hand of God the Father, waiting till his enemies be put under his feet. The hosannas on Palm Sunday were fickle. They were quoting from the right psalm and about the right person, but not with the right heart. First had to come the rejection, which ultimately will be followed by a genuine response in Israel, where they say to Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will say it with conviction and meaning. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved in the context of the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2, and they will come to that point. And when that happens, he will come and restore Israel. Then his cornerstone reality will be clear to all. Even though Jesus would be killed, God would raise him up from the dead and establish him in the chief place of honor that he deserves. That is what Jesus was telling these Jews, and these religious leaders were listening in. And he was quoting a messianic text from their own scriptures to show that this was true. What he had to say was airtight. You understand? If they could get anything in there, if there's any wiggle room to try to prove him wrong, they would have done it. But it was an airtight argument. It fit perfectly with what the scriptures plainly said. Undeniably, there it was, right in front of them, in their own scriptures, in one of the high Hallel Psalms that they knew so well. And then Jesus made this sobering application. And we ought to think about this. It is sobering. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That's sobering. There's a little in-house debate, which is to say among fellow Christians, as to whether this verse is saying one thing in two ways or saying two distinct things. And these are always complicated little in-house debates. And the reason it's complicated is because both are theologically true. It'd be easy to say, if the one side, you say, well, that's heresy. Other places show that's heresy. But that's not the case. Both viewpoints are theologically true. But the issue is, what specifically is Christ saying here? Let me just interact with both views a little bit and tell you kind of where I fall on as far as my preference without being totally dogmatic. The first view is that those who array themselves against the stone always lose. This is true in relation to his first coming, where the people stumbled over him and are broken in judgment. And it will be true in relation to his second coming, when he will crush his enemy rejectors. So the first view takes this in the sense of the Jewish proverb, which says this. This is an old Jewish proverb, which says, if the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. You get the point? Either way, if the pot falls on the stone, it's ruined. If the stone falls on the pot, it's ruined. Either way, same message. And that would be this first view. Same end result. One cannot take on the stone and win. The second view understands what Jesus was saying with a little different nuance being represented from the first part, where one falls on the stone, versus the second part, where the stone falls on the person. It understands falling on the stone to be the brokenness of repentance and conversion, while the falling of the stone on a person is crushing judgment. This is why I say, I don't think you're not going to be in heresy either view you go here. And there are good people that take both of these views. So this is not something to, fight about, really. But let me quote from just some people here. J. Vernon McGee, today you and I can fall on that stone who is Christ Jesus and be saved. That is, we have come to him as a sinner, broken in spirit, broken in heart. Merle Unger, whoever falls on that stone in faith shall be broken in contrition and forgiveness. But he on whom it falls in judgment will be crushed, a clear reference to the smiting stone, destroying the Gentile world powers previous to the establishment of the kingdom. David Gazeek, anyone who comes to Jesus will be broken of their pride and self-will, but those who refuse to come will be crushed by Christ in judgment. And finally, Tim LaHaye, and God bless the memory now of Tim LaHaye. I don't know if you heard that he passed away. We praise the Lord. Those of us who are dispensationalists greatly appreciate the ministry of Tim LaHaye, now gone to be with the Lord. But he said, this prediction speaks of one falling upon the stone as a picture of salvation from one's sin. The following prediction, on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder, speaks of the judgment upon those who do not look to Jesus for salvation. So while not being dogmatic, I tend to line up with those last four quotes, meaning that falling on the stone means broken, related to repentance and salvation, which is in contrast to the total destruction of judgment portrayed at the end of the verse. The Bible describes genuine repentance as being broken before God. David said the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Joel 2 has the Lord saying to Israel, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. And then the challenge, so rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord your God. That's Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But then as you go on in that same chapter, it goes on to say, in relationship to the day of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord in a saving way is in keeping with the repentance called for earlier in the chapter. The brokenness of repentance, I believe, is what Jesus was talking about when he said this in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to get to the kingdom? You have to be poor in spirit. In other words, you admit your spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They mourn their sin. They're broken. Their pride is broken. It's either fall on Christ and be broken in conversion, or it's have Christ fall on you and be crushed for all eternity. One way or the other, the stone is going to have its way with everyone. No one ever beats the stone. The stone never breaks. Everyone breaks in relationship to the stone, one way or another. The old expression is certainly true, which says, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Indeed. Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. they did not take this well. And by the way, talk about fulfilling prophecy. Jesus had just spoken the parable about the vine dressers seeking to kill the Son, and they followed up by applying, and he followed up by applying Psalm 118:22 about the builders rejecting the stone destined to be the cornerstone. And what did these religious leaders do? Well, they went right about fulfilling the very prophecy he had just given in the form of a parable, and then quoted in the Hallel Psalm of Psalm 118, not realizing the truth of his words or that they were a partial fulfillment of them. Yet God sovereignly was controlling the time factor and providentially used Christ's popularity with the people to keep them from laying hands on him at this moment. The reason these religious leaders were so incensed at Christ was that they realized that he had spoken this parable against them. Instead of humbling themselves and repenting of their murderous ways against the Son, they sought to carry it out. Oh, they got it. They just didn't believe it. even as they were in the process of fulfilling the very thing he had just said. Rebellious unbelief is tragically blind to God's reality. I always think about Judas, where Jesus says, go and do what you do quickly. Oh, my goodness, you know what I'm going to do? Exactly. And yet he went about to do it. Again, this was a battle over authority. These religious leaders felt that they just could not allow this to go on. They could not allow Jesus to challenge their authority to their temple turf anymore. He has to be brought in line. He has to be dealt with. And they had a final solution. We're going to kill him. And then we will be back in charge like we ought to be. We will have the influence and the sway over God's people that we want to have. They had to act, and yet at that moment, they felt constrained by public sentiment. They were determined to destroy Jesus, and yet the rejected stone would become the chief cornerstone. Bob Deffenbaugh says, when the people of Jesus' day rejected him, they said, we have no king but Caesar. They gladly traded a traitor, Barabbas, for the sinless Son of God and the righteous rule of God for that of a hated, cruel, and heathen king, Caesar. When we reject God's authority, God's rule, we consign ourselves to the dominion of sin and Satan. It's either fall on Jesus, the stone, and be broken in repentance, or have him fall on you in judgment and grind you to powder. Either way, Christ's stone is going to win in the end. A word to the wise, it's far better to fall on the stone than to have the stone fall on you. A little story here. I love this story. It's a true story. Arno Froese writes this. And here's the story. The communist motto was, God is dead. It's always very risky to take on the living God with that kind of a slogan. The communist motto was, God is dead. When my mother-in-law was alive, she frequently traveled behind the Iron Curtain to visit her relatives in communist East Germany at that time. On one occasion, she saw a large sign in a wheat field that the communists had put up that said, quote, without God and sunshine, we will still bring the harvest in. The communists challenged God. Their confidence was strengthened because they had just imported brand new grain harvesters from Russia, which were supposedly capable of harvesting wheat during wet seasons. Then one day it started to rain. Who controls the weather? This, of course, was not unusual. But the rain continued for 7 days. The result was predictable. The crop was flattened. They were unable to harvest the grain, even with the most sophisticated Russian machinery. The billboards disappeared overnight. The billboards disappeared overnight. The communists had taken them down because they were embarrassed by their arrogance. Never forget, God always has the last word. And the last word on Jesus is not rejected, but chief cornerstone. His word is that in the end, the stone wins. In the end, the stone will crush all resistance. Daniel 2, 44, 45, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Sovereign origin of God. Without hands, without human making. That it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the kingdoms of this world. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Those who defy the lordship authority of Christ in the end are crushed. In the end, all will be humbled before the truth of God is found in Christ. Be warned, be wise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.